Good morning. Welcome to Castlefields Church this Sunday morning, 25th of October, 2020. If you've got young children with you at home, there's a junior learning together sheet, which you can print off from the website, which will help the children as they go through the service with you. What we do with this service at the beginning every week is come first of all in prayer. Let's do that together now. Let's pray. Lord, we come as your people. We come as people of the risen King, and we come to rejoice and to praise and to thank you that we can come as your willing subjects, your servants to you, to give you all the praise and thanks and glory that you deserve as our Saviour, God and King. So please, we pray, bring that sense of true joy and grateful thanks to our hearts again this morning. We ask, Lord God, that you would open your word to us and reveal yourself to us. Teach us, Lord, how we may serve you better, because you have given your all for us, and we long, Lord, to serve you well and to love you more. And Lord, we just ask that at the beginning of this service, you would come to every heart, each one watching this service at home, whether on their own or in families. Lord, please give us that sense of unity together with one another as we go through this time together. And bless it to us, Lord, individually and as a church. And we thank you too, Lord, for many who are gathering with us from other places and watching this service. And we ask, Lord God, for your people across the world, that you would bless them in these really difficult days, these days of pandemic, these days of real difficulty and troubles. And Lord, especially we pray for those who are persecuted for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Lord, that you would come to them and help them. We thank you, Lord, for every blessing that you give to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is the one who dwells within us. And Lord, we are never alone. We are always with you and you with us. And we pray, Lord God, that we might have that sense of your presence with us, whoever we are and whatever our circumstance. And Lord, if we do not yet know you as our Saviour and our Lord, that we might come even today to fall at the foot of the cross and to plead for mercy and to repent of our sins and to come in faith, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. So Lord, again, we just ask for your blessing upon this time together, because we ask it and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, along with many churches, we struggled as to what to do with singing in a recorded service like this. But we've been able to obtain a whole set of hymns from Evangelical Movement of Wales, from their Aberystwyth conferences. So you will have been to those conferences in past years. And that's enabled us to hear singing of a congregation, not a performance, but a congregation of people worshipping God together. And you can sing at home with that that singing this morning. We're going to begin with, "Come people of the risen King, who delight to bring him praise." It's one of our favourite hymns at Castlefields Church. So please sing that with us now as the words appear on the screen. Well, I'm going to pass over to Stephen now, who's going to talk to the children, and he's going to remind them of some of the aspects in the book of Acts that we looked at together as a church some months ago now. And then he's going to read the scriptures for us. He's going to read in Acts chapter 20 and from verses 17 to 38. Thank you, Stephen.
Boys and girls, I wonder if you're stuck outside your house, maybe you've run ahead of your mom or dad, and you come to the door first, and you want to get in. What is it you need to get into the house? Well, you need a key, don't you? You need the right key for the door. You need to put this into the lock in order to be able to open the door. If you don't have the right key, well, what'll happen? Well, you can't get in. This is a very old key and it doesn't really open anything anymore. So we need the right key in order to get in to our house. You know, sometimes when we're looking at the Bible, it can be a bit like that. We're reading a passage and, well, we're not really sure what it's saying to us. It's not really sure what it's teaching us. So we need the right key. We need the right way to understand it. What's it talking about? Well, boys and girls, we've been thinking about the first Christians, haven't we? We've been thinking, last week we thought about Stephen, and we're going to continue to think about the first Christians for that. This is the last week we'll be looking at that before we go back to the Old Testament. And today we're going to think about a man called Philip. Now, Philip lived at the same time as Stephen did. In fact, he was one of Jesus' disciples. And the picture here is showing the countryside around outside Jerusalem, because after Stephen was stoned to death, the disciples, they began to leave Jerusalem and to open up churches in other areas outside of Jerusalem. And Philip had a prosperous church, a church where people were coming to know Jesus, were coming to faith. And in the midst of all his work, God spoke through the Holy Spirit to Philip and told him to do something which probably seemed strange. He said, I want you to leave the town where you are and go south to the road that's going out of Judea to Gaza. Well, there was nothing there. It was a desert road. So Philip might have thought, well, what on earth am I going here for? But he listened to God and he followed God's instructions. He obeyed God. And when he was on the road, he saw this chariot. Now, on the chariot, there was a man who was reading a scroll. This wasn't just an ordinary man. This was a very important man. He was an Ethiopian eunuch, and he worked for the queen, Queen Candace. So he was a very important man in his country. But he wasn't Jewish. And maybe that's why Philip was hesitant, and he didn't really want to go up to the chariot at first. And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit directed him to go up to the chariot and speak to the man. So he did, and he spoke to him. And he asked him about the scroll that he was reading and said, what is it that you're reading? He told him what it was. It was from Isaiah, one of the Old Testament books. And Philip asked, do you understand what you're reading? The Ethiopian eunuch said, well, how can I unless somebody explains it to me and tells me what it's about? See, he was reading from the chapter 53 where it says this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In humiliation, his justice was taken away. And as the Ethiopian eunuch was reading this, he thought, who's he talking about? Who was led as a sheep to the slaughter? Who was humiliated? Was he talking about himself, Isaiah, or was he talking about someone else? And Philip was able to come alongside him up into the chariot and speak to him about God's word, speak to him about what Isaiah was talking about. And he was speaking about no other than Jesus. Of course, this is what it was all about. He was the one who was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And he was able to explain that these things, they weren't just a sad story, something that happened a long time ago, but these were important things that happened for the saving of our souls, because we all sin against God. We're all guilty before God. But when Jesus died and went to the cross and took upon him your sin and my sin, then he was able now to forgive us of our sin, because we were able to take on his righteousness. Not because we're good enough, far from it, but because the price of our sin, the penalty of our sin, has been paid. Well, this was wonderful news. And the Ethiopian knew this to be good news. And he was able to rejoice in this, thinking, wow, this is an extraordinary thing to know. And he wanted to follow this Jesus. And so he said, look, there's some water here. can I be baptized now? Is there anything that's stopping me from being baptized? And Philip was able to baptize him on that day because he trusted in Jesus. He says this: if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. So there he was. He was baptized. And God took him back to Ethiopia. We don't know what happened to him after that. Philip went back to his city where he was. And they probably never saw each other ever again. At least not in this world. But we trust and believe that they're both with Christ now. That this really was a changing of this man's heart. That a new life began for him on that day. Now it's interesting because Philip, this wasn't the first time that he'd been approached or been speaking to some people who weren't Jewish. In John chapter 12, we read this, and you might recognize the picture. In John chapter 12, there were some Greek people who came up to Philip and asked, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus." Now, when that happened, Philip, he didn't straight away go and find Jesus. In fact, he went to find one of the other disciples first, as if to say, "Can we take them to Jesus? Can we tell Jesus about these men?" And of course, they could see Jesus, because Philip then was understanding that the good news of the cross was for all people, not just for Jewish people. That means it's for you and it's for me. My hope rests upon Jesus Christ, not upon myself. And I hope that your hope rests on Jesus Christ, not on how good you are or how clever or how rich or whatever it might be. Your trust and your faith, I hope, is on Jesus and him alone. Well, boys and girls, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story, and we thank you for the gospel that is at the heart of it. In a way, the church today is the same as it's always been, that the disciples sought to follow you. And Father, we pray that we too might follow you and see at the heart of our worship Jesus Christ. For at the heart of the Christian message, Christian life, is what Jesus Christ has done. Father, we pray that we would never stray far from that, but be grounded in our love of you, which first came from you. It is not something that we mustered up in ourselves, but Father, it is because you first loved us. Father, be with us. We pray the remainder of the service, and we pray that you would bless the reading of your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have a reading from the book of Acts, chapter 20, reading from verse 17 through to verse 38, before David explains it to us and takes us through it. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." And we're speaking there, of course, of Paul. "And when they had come to him," that's the elders, "he said to them," that's what Paul said to them, "you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go, bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. But now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel, yet you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my own needs and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship.
Thank you, Stephen, for that. Let's pray together before we hear God's word, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, please make your book, your word, live to us this morning, we pray. Those of us at Castlefields Church, we long, Lord, that we might hear your word together as a people, because you address your people. We see you doing that in the churches in the book of Revelation, where you say, I know your works. I know all about you as a church. And you suit the message very specially to each church. And for those watching in from other places, we pray this word may be a blessing to them too. And we ask these things and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who are from Castlefields Church and your regulars, I wonder if you've been down to the church down into the town recently. Well, perhaps you might like to do that. Park your car behind the church and go for a walk. Go down across the square where we've done our evangelism in past years. It's quite beautiful down there with the autumn colours. But go beyond that and go and have a look at the site where the new school is being built. It is quite amazing if you've not been down there for some time. Now, it's a long way from being finished, but what you can see is the framework of that school. Already evident is the stairways, the entrance, the hall, and the steelwork is up for that rather unique playground that is going to be on top of the school building. Now, all the details not there, but there's enough to give us an idea of the design and the outline of what the finished structure will be like. And I give you that example because that is something like what is happening in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we get a list of names, of course. We go to various places. We see so many different events that pass quickly by. We travel miles and miles and we cover years. But as we turn the pages of the book of Acts, what we see is a framework, an outline. components of the structure of the New Testament church that is being built, what its core activities are, how it grows and expands, how it does mission, how it is led and cared for, and how it is structured and taught, and so on. Not all the detail, but there's enough there for us to understand something of what the progression of Revelation will then expand on and tell us more of through the rest of the book of Acts and the epistles, of what a New Testament church is to be like, how it is led, and how it is structured. In Ephesus, Paul had laboured longer than anywhere else in his missionary journeys. We saw last week it is a strategic centre. And even though it was a hard place, there was gospel progress. You remember those three components of gospel progress? Faithful preaching of the word of God, the name of the Lord Jesus being magnified, and changed lives, people like you and I just being salt and light in society. Three things that are absolutely necessary in every New Testament church and for us today. Now you can read on, you can read from Acts chapter 2, chapter 20 verse 2, where we left off last week, right through to Acts 20 and verse 17 where Stephen read this morning. And you'll read more names, you'll read more places, you'll need your map again, and you'll read various events. You'll read that incredible occasion when that young man Eutychus, listening to the Apostle Paul preaching away into the night, fell out of that window three stories up and sadly died. But then by a miracle of God's grace, he was restored again. That miracle was a sign miracle, showing very clearly that the gospel that was being preached is accompanied by true power, the power of God. And there in Troas, where that event took place, we see something of the New Testament church structure emerging. Have a look at chapter 20 and verse 7. You'll see that there's a service now on the first day of the week. A pattern is being set for Sunday worship, moving from the Saturday Sabbath of the Old Testament structure. There's the breaking of bread referred to, the communion service. Of course, we can't hold our communion service on a Sunday just now, but we have been able to hold it midweek, which we thank God for, but Scripture points to a pattern of that being on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day. And there's the pattern of the preaching and hearing of God's word and the fellowshipping of believers together. Well, we passed through Troas. What I want to do this morning is I want to eavesdrop in Miletus. I want us to come to the passage that was read for us, that incredibly emotional scene as Paul and a group of men, elders from the church in Ephesus, the church we were thinking of last week, join him there in that small port, that little town, before Paul journeys on. And there they meet with him, and there they weep with him as he bids them farewell. Richard Lenski, the Bible commentator, says, "It is a shining page in the New Testament scriptures." So if you look at your map, Miletus is about 30 miles south of Ephesus, and Paul sent for those men to come down to him. You can read what precedes that in chapter 20, verses 13 to 17. You'll notice that the word "us" comes into it. Luke has joined them once again. And what we're going to see here at Miletus, Luke actually records he is there when this event takes place. It's not Paul just telling him the events, as he's had to do about some of the things that have happened to him. And it's incredibly instructive. Because what it does, it reveals to us something of the framework, the structure that is being built into church life, into church leadership, being built there in Ephesus, being built in the New Testament churches of Paul's day, and being built for us, even at Castlefields Church today. Well, the passage that Stephen read for us, really verses 22 to 25, are the personal details that surround the circumstances of the Apostle Paul. In verse 23, he refers to the fact that chains and tribulations will be his lot from here on. And indeed, they will be. We will see that in the last verses and last chapters of the book of Acts. It's going to be true right to the end of the book. But as we unpack this passage, in what Paul speaks of concerning his time in Ephesus, open and obvious to all, and in what Paul counsels the elders who have come to meet him concerning their work in Ephesus for the future, there are a number of clear elements that we see built in to the structure of church life and leadership from here on, even to our day. There's a key word, there's a key verse really, verse 28 is a key verse, and in there's a key word. You see the word therefore, verse 28, therefore he says. So he's told them some things about himself and his activity in Ephesus. Then he says, therefore, now you must take heed. So here's the connecting word, therefore, here's his injunction, take heed. So the things that he's speaking about his experience, what he has done, how he has ministered, he is taking and applying to them and saying, take heed and continue these things that I'm going to tell you of for the future. Now, I've gone through the passage and I think there are 10 things that we can draw out from it, 10 things which we can benefit from. And 10 is a big number to cover in one service. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to cover the first 5 of them this week, and then the following service, the following week, we will look at the remaining 5. And what we shall see, that all the words we use, we're going to use some single words. We're going to use 10 single words to see how they fit in the framework of the New Testament church that is being built. So, like we said with our example of that school, we don't see everything, but we can see something of the structure, the framework of what is there. Let's begin with the first one. And the first word I've used is the word quantity. Quantity. Paul is a man of enormous quantity. Paul exhibits a huge amount of kingdom work all throughout what we read about him. And particularly here in Ephesus. And what it tells us is this: built into the framework of church life is quantity, the sheer amount of work that is required, an energy, an effort that is required of all of us. We said last week that the Lord honors endeavor and stickability and regular working and serving for him. And we see the Apostle Paul doing just that. Look at the quantity references here in these verses. Look at verse 20. Paul says, I kept back nothing that was helpful to you. Gives us the impression, doesn't it, of a huge amount of material that he was conveying to them and helping them in. Verse 27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Everything in the scripture, all the teaching of God, he was a man of enormous quantity, bringing that instruction and teaching to the people in Ephesus. And verse 31, he says, "For 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." Night and day. It wasn't a 9-to-5 job, was it, that Paul did? Neither is it a 9-to-5 job for those who lead the Church of God today. At all times, day and night, he was on duty, as it were. He speaks of 3 years here. Well, we know from what we saw last week, don't we, in chapter 19, that for two of those years, he was daily, every single day. There was time spent in that building, the school of Tyrannus, where he was instructing and teaching. And then also in verse 35, he says, "I have shown you in every way by laboring like this." And that word laboring is the toiling word. It's the word of the manual worker, the farmer, the one who has to toil at his work. Paul was such an example in the sheer quantity of energy and effort and work that was put into building the church there in Ephesus. And then there's his word, therefore, isn't there? His expectation is that that should be carried on and continued. The sheer hard graft and work that is the template for church life and growth. Now, sometimes what we do is we think about revival, don't we? And we say how much we should pray for revival and long for revival. Sometimes, you know, I think what we do is we think about revival like this. Well, it would be great if we could just sort of sit back for a bit and God would do it all. But that's not how it works. If you look back in history and you read about revivals, you will see that what God does in revival, he simply increases the pace of everything. He increases the number of conversions. He increases the growth in grace of Christians. And he increases the work of those who serve him. You only have to read about men like Whitfield and Wesley in the 18th century revivals. Those men gave their all, and they were stretched to the limits. Paul still planted, Apollos still watered, when God gave the increase, whether the increase was a small number or a large number. We will be planters and waterers. God gives the increase. Well, we thank God, even in these COVID times, these so difficult times, that the work of the church at Castlefields is going on. And there is something for us all to do. There should be no Christian, no member of the church, no one part of the church who is saying, "Well, I don't know what to do. I've got nothing to do." Just simply pick up your prayer card. Pick up that little prayer card. Read through the names of all those connected with the church, all the works with which the church is connected with. There is plenty for you to do. And I was heartened this very week when one of our number, we know, he was told that he was losing his job. And yet, I think even that very night, there was a ring on the doorbell. And some donuts arrived. Well, what a lovely encouragement. Now, donuts don't pay the mortgage, but donuts delivered tell me this, that there are those who are looking out already for the needs of that particular family. There's much work to be done. And there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Well, we have to move on from that first word. Here's the second word. It is the word quality. So when we read these verses and we see the template, we see the framework of what is built into church life, we not only see quantity, but we see quality. What Paul exampled and what Paul was saying here to these elders in terms of taking heed and going on is not just simply activity. There is a problem with activism in church life. We can be active over so many things, but sometimes the quality is not good. And we can be doing things which maybe the Lord has not really given us rightly to do. So the quantity that Paul exhibits is tempered by quality, and that should always be the case. Look at verse 24. We are to do what God requires and expects. So there's much doing, but Paul says, but none of these things move me. Do I count my life dear to myself so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God? Paul was about what the Lord Jesus had given him to do. We find Paul doing the very best because the very best had been given for him and to him. And I've got something written in the front of my Bible, which has been there for many years. It's a little quotation from Matthew Henry. God, who is the best, must be loved and served with that which is the best. And when I open my Bible and prepare anything and think of anything, I always seek, with God's help, to do that. Well, look at verse 18 and 19. Paul says this, "You know what manner of life I always lived among you, serving the Lord." His activity was not self-serving or self-seeking. It was serving the Lord. That was where the quality was. What does the Lord want? What is set out in his word for us to do? But verse 20 tells us this, "I kept back nothing that was helpful." So here's his activity, but everything that he did, he thought carefully. How will this help? How will this progress the church? What has the Lord given me to do? How can I use that to progress and help each of the church members? So there was nothing there to hinder growth, nothing there to waste time, nothing there to divide or bring dispute. And we must always think of that in all our connections and activity in the church and for the Lord. How will this be helpful? How will this build up? Verse 26, "I am innocent," he says, "of the blood of all men." In gospel work, what he's saying is this, "I gave the very best I could. I could not have done more. I've sought to bring the gospel to people so that I cannot be charged with dilatoriness or poor quality of what I've done. I clearly, wherever I can, explain the gospel. Helped and encouraged." And then verse 27, "I declared to you the whole counsel of God." He took the scriptures, the highest quality of material, in other words, and he applied that. He didn't water it down. He didn't add to it. He didn't take it away. He didn't use it just to suit his own needs. And also in verse 35, there's something here which is very important. Here is Christ's template, that verse which is not quoted by the Lord Jesus, but is quoted here by the Apostle Paul, saying what Jesus said was, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Here is the quality template of the Lord Jesus, which Paul had picked up and was passing on to these Ephesian elders. That is that of giving, not taking, but giving. If what we are involved in the activity, if that is constantly giving, that is far better than receiving. The problem with the church today is become a consumer thing. So we go to Tesco for this, we go to Sainsbury's for that. We go here and there because we're consumers. But in church life, we're not to be consumers. We are to be givers. We are to be givers because he has given first to us. The hymn writer puts it, doesn't he? To be the best that I can be for truth and righteousness and thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Whatever we do, therefore, in our activity, we must ask this. Is this the best? Is this what Jesus would want me to do? Is it truly for him? Now, immediately we move to a third thing. A third thing which we see in the structure and the template of church life here in these verses. It is the word humility. That's number three, humility. Pride is nowhere to be seen in what Paul is speaking about. He is honest, and he can speak about his work and his activity because he's a man of integrity. And what he has done is not hidden away. It's clear for all to see. But he's not speaking in pride. Certainly not. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, he says, serving the Lord with all humility. And that word serving is the doulos word. It's the slave word. It's the word which says, I have a Lord and Master, and my task is simply to serve him. It's not to big myself up. It is, like we said last week, to make the name of Jesus mega, not my name. And there's no covetousness here in Paul. Look at verse 33. He says, I've not coveted anyone's silver, gold, or apparel. Paul was a tent maker. Paul's income would have been probably not very much at all during this time. But he didn't covet other things. He didn't covet anybody else's lifestyle. He just wanted to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a Christ-likeness here in Paul, isn't there? A Christ-likeness where Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. We can see in the Apostle Paul here, in his doing, it's not what he wants to do. It's what Christ, what Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ wanted him to do. Now, in a growing church, in a church like Ephesus, which was a growing church, success and conversions and influence. We read last week, didn't we, that the whole of Asia, that area, that province around Ephesus, was hearing about the gospel. Paul could have been very proud about that, couldn't he? And there is a temptation in a church that's growing, and we thank God that our church has grown. But that's not to bring pride, is it? That is to bring deep thankfulness to God for his great love and mercy towards us. And if you have a look at the end of this passage, verses 36 to 38, as Paul leaves them, he's not the great apostle Paul. He's not the man who started everything in Ephesus, not the great church builder or the mighty preacher, not the highly educated intellectual Pharisee Paul. No, he is a willing bond slave, and he is on his knees with men who maybe even have found the Saviour through his witness and are now elders in the church. But he's on his knees with them, and he's weeping with them, and he's praying with them and for them. Such is his humility. And therefore, in Paul, we have really the example of where we all should be. We all should be on our knees together in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter whether we're an apostle or an elder or a member of the church, on our knees together is where we ought to be. And it's really interesting when you take this passage apart and look at it and see the Apostle Paul's humility. Do you see in verse 18 how he refers to being among you? And in verse 25, among whom, he says. And in verse 31, everyone. Paul was one with them. He was among them. He wasn't above them. And do you notice where he places these elders, these leaders in the church, as he counsels them and tells them that they must take over where he's left off? He tells them in verse 28 that they are among which, he says. The Authorized Version uses the word over, but that's not a good rendering. It is among. And in verse 29, again, he uses the term among your number. There was a number of people, specific number. There was a membership in the church in Ephesus. And Paul had been among them, part of them. And these elders were among them and part of them. There's no room for pride here. There's no room for elevating one above another. We are among one another, not above one another. Because we note this in verse 28, that very important verse in the very centre of what we're looking at. The church of God is that which Christ has purchased with his own blood. The ownership is his. It's not Paul's church. It's not the elders' church. It's not your church or my church. It's Christ's church. And we are humbled by that because we did not choose to be part of it. He loved us and gave himself for us to buy us with his own precious blood and join us into his church. It's the kingdom of God, and we are part of that kingdom, and he is the king. We're under the whole counsel of God. We're under the scriptures. We are humbled by them. So there are our first three things. Here we see the template of activity, but also the template of quality. And then that of humility. Now the next two, the last two for this morning, are these. It's a couplet, really. We find them in verse 20. Publicly and privately. Let's read that verse. Those two aspects. Verse 20. Paul says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. So we can take these two things together, but we can see them as separate areas. What Paul did in Ephesus, he expected that they would do, and therefore he says, therefore, in verse 28, Paul is leaving them. They won't see him anymore. Probably true for those who were there with him that day, although it's possible that Paul did go back to Ephesus during that first period of his imprisonment in Rome. But his expectation is for the church in Ephesus and for us in Castlefields, the model of his serving, verse 19, his proclaiming, verse 20, his teaching, verse 20, was to be both public and private, in the gathered church, in the home. So here is Paul serving as a bondslave. Here is he proclaiming Verse 20, is AV says, he showed them, but it's the word which speaks really of his preaching ministry, but also the word teaching in verse 20, the word instruct. And these things apply both in the public service and they apply in private times as well, in homes and families. So what is shown to us is this, that church life is not just for Sunday. Teaching and the application of that teaching and the outworking of it, the living out of it, is not just for Sunday. It's not just a man standing up, whether it be the Apostle Paul or me or whoever it may be in the church today, just simply on a Sunday publicly preaching the Word of God. And then we shut up shop on a Sunday and we go home and we have our lives to live. No, not at all. Paul went from house to house. He went into the homes. He was truly among them. He was one of them. He didn't set himself above them, although he was their teacher. The elders are not above everyone else. We are to live together, serve together. So here is the template for us. I've been reading about two different men recently, and they exhibit this whole matter for us. In the 18th century, in New England, in America, was a man of great intellect, a brilliant man, a man we thank God for, a man called Jonathan Edwards. There's a lot of criticism of Jonathan Edwards that is often levelled at him because we read that he spent up to 13 hours a day in the study. That he's somewhat distant from ordinary people. It was said of Jonathan Edwards that he didn't know the price of a cow and he didn't know the effects of the bad weather on the crops, and therefore he found it difficult to interact with ordinary church members. Now, we're not wholly critical of him, because in those many hours in his study, where he wrote so wonderfully well, and we're so grateful that that is the case, and we read what he wrote today, he often had people coming to talk to him, and he would counsel them and help them greatly. But by means of contrast, in the century before, there was a man called Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter lived in this country. He lived in Kidderminster. We used to live very close to where he lived and ministered. And he was very different in his approach. I followed really the example of the Apostle Paul here far more closely. Not only did he preach on a Sunday and preach well and preached effectively, but Richard Baxter had a particular ministry in that town in those days. Let me just read to you. On 2 days each week, he systematically catechized his church members. In other words, he went from home to home, speaking with each family for about an hour and providing each family with an edifying book or pamphlet, usually written by himself. And what he would do on a Thursday evening, he would invite people into his home from his congregation, as well as those visits which he made during the week. And in those occasions, he would ask people questions about the sermon he preached on the Sunday. He connected Sunday ministry with day-to-day living in the homes of his parishioners. This is what he says about the effect of that. Baxter says, few families went from me without some tears or seemingly serious promises to strive for a godly life. Some ignorant persons who have been so long unprofitable hearers have got more knowledge and remorse of conscience in half an hour's close disclosure than they did from 10 years public preaching. And it shows us the importance that you fathers have with your children, that elders have with the congregation, that those who instruct and help with Sunday school and young people's work and so on, and connect during the week. The helpfulness of taking the ministry from Sunday and drawing from it and adding to it and building on it during the week. And that is what the Apostle Paul did here. And it's a right and a wonderful template for the church. Because the church is not just for Sunday, it is for the whole week. And in Kidderminster, in the days of Baxter, the whole town was changed. It was said that you could go to any home in Kidderminster in those days. There were 800 families. It was a small town. But there was not one of them where there was not some influence of Baxter's ministry. Well, there's five words. There are five things for us which we've seen so far. And there are five more which we're going to look at next week. You might want to guess what some of them are. I can tell you that this is one of them, centrality. What is the centrality of all that Paul did, all that he's now counselling these elders to do? Well, I think you will agree with me. The central thing, the central person, the central emphasis is the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's for next time. Until glory, the work of serving God will always continue. It will require our activity, but there should be a quality in that activity. And it's not our work. We are humbled by it. And it is to be undertaken in the church publicly, in the preaching and teaching, and at home privately, day by day, week by week, as we gather in our families, and as we seek that the word of God might affect us and teach us and influence us, so that we then might influence the world around. Remember, the church in Ephesus affected the whole region. Who knows what God might do through you and me in the church at Castlefields? Well, we're going to sing a great hymn to finish with just now. Please sing along with our Welsh friends in that conference. Facing a task unfinished. And the hymn writer says that sometimes drives us to our knees, but we've got to press on. Here's the template. Here's the example. Here's the structure. Let's sing it together to God's praise. Now let's close in prayer together. Lord, help us, we pray, whoever we are, as your people, to serve you well. It is an unfinished task, but Lord, we thank you that we are part of that mission which is unstoppable, because you have commanded it and you have said that you are with us always, even to the end of the age. So help us, we pray, because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.